Well, all right, sounds good. Good to see everybody on a magnificent Sabbath day. Sharon and I were able to take our, what we hope is our routine Sabbath morning walk, and the breeze was a little cool, but boy, that blue sky and sunshine, it was like, yes, 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 that time of year. Today, like I mentioned last week, I was asking this to be an interactive today because we're coming up on Pentecost. So what day is this today?
21.
Day 21, depending on who you count, but we're for this group mainly it's day 21. And one of the things I wanted to do, and there were some people last week that asked me to go back to some fundamentals as well. I just wanted to run through quickly some slides that most of you have seen before, but to set the stage, because for me, I think Pentecost is one of those sleeper feasts, if you would call that, that it has so much purpose and meaning that I don't think we've touched on in the past. And if there's a feast that, and the more I look into it, the more I study it, that gets me excited, it's this feast. And I hope we'll be able to talk about that. But Sebastian, if you'll just indulge me or everybody that, you know, again, the priority that we had here is, does keeping the feast give you salvation? We all know that. No. So let's go on to the next slide. It says that's, keeping the feast is not what gets you saved. But I would propose to you that if you love God, you will do what he says. Oh, wait. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let's go on to the next slide. So, one of the things that I believe when we keep the feasts of God is it helps us to grow in grace and knowledge. We understand more of what God is doing and how we fit into it. Also, that it provides for worship of the Father and the Son at the times that he says, let's get together. And it truly, I think, helps us understand that there is a plan, that we are not a giant cosmic accident. Let's go to the next slide. Remember the refresher here that in Genesis 1:14 it talks about why the sun, the moon, and the stars were created? And it says, and let them be for signs and for seasons and days and years. There's a purpose that God put the sun, the moon, the stars in the place they're at. Let's go to the next one, Sebastian. And again, the signs. It's a signal. It's a flag. It's a beacon. And remember we talked before that a flag or a sign or a beacon is to say, here, or watch out, or come over here. We have signs, exit signs. We have entrance signs. We have direction signs. It's supposed to give us direction. Let's go to the next one. Seasons, the moedim, the moed. These are appointments. These are, as I've said before, on God's Outlook calendar. He said, I've set up a specific time that I want to meet with you. And the sun, moon, and stars are the ways that we determine when it is so that we can have a festival, a yearly festival. Let's go to the next one. Again, these are reminders. And we can see here in Leviticus 23:2, it's concerning the feasts of the eternal. They shall be holy convocations. These are my feasts. So let's look at the next slide. And again, convocations, something that is called out, a public meeting, a rehearsal. We talked about dress rehearsals and scrimmages, and they're all leading up to something in specific. So let's go to the next one. So let's talk about Pentecost, because I believe there's a historical perspective that we can learn from. There's a current application and the future fulfillment. And I would like to ask from some of you, what do you remember in Eric? We'll put you to work. Can I ask you to be my amanuensis? Scribe. Because what this is supposed to be is interactive. What, in a historical sense, do you think Pentecost is about? What is it about? All right. So we have somebody said Pentecost is about giving of the law. Now, where do you get that? Do we have that other mic for us? I don't know that Tom's not speaking loudly, so I'm not sure he's speaking with the confidence that a mic will give him.
Okay. Prior to Christ, Pentecost was observed as when the time that Moses received the law at Mount Sinai, or the 10 words were given to the people of Israel, that event.
Okay, that's one of the teachings out there. That's actually found through the rabbis, not necessarily specifically in Scripture, but I agree with that thing. Gary?
It's when the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 people were converted.
Okay,
and
you're
the Comforter.
You're getting ahead. I totally agree with you, but I want to do the historical.
Oh.
That was a historical
event. Okay, historical. All right, you're right. You're right. I was thinking Old Testament, so put that back up there. Historical is anything that's previous to today, right? So Gary's right. The Holy Spirit given and 3,000 converted. How about Old Testament? I'll back up a little bit. Do you know that Pentecost is not found in the Old Testament? Yeah. I mean, Pentecost is, it's a Greek word, means count 50, but Pentecost is not found in the Old Testament. What is? Rick?
The Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks.
And I'll throw another one, the Feast of the Harvest. Three different times it's mentioned by those names. What else do we find historically about that in the Old Testament? Sharon?
The wave sheaf was waved.
And what did that do?
It was the very first harvest that they waved. Really skating on thin ice here.
That's what initiated the count for Pentecost, the Omer, when they did the wave sheaf offering of the
barley.
There you go. Anybody else? David.
The goat out into the wilderness.
That's atonement. That's atonement.
Oops.
That's all right. Anybody else? Now, let's back up about, because for thousands of years, Pentecost was kept as Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Harvest. What's the significance of that? It was just back then?
That's kind of, if I recall correctly, it happened when they came out of Egypt and they were being instructed, I think it was in Joshua, when you start, if I don't remember the specifics, that when they can start harvesting what was in the land. So it's instruction, at least that part.
Eileen, I'll add to that, Dennis. Something significant happened when they waved the Omer of the barley harvest.
The wave sheaf, they also were not supposed to eat parched corn. It's still kind of fuzzy to me, but something about the parched corn, they couldn't eat it until this wave sheaf was waved.
Okay.
It's in Leviticus 23, but
well,
I still
also,
don't understand it perfectly.
Yeah, here's the thing, that God told ancient Israel before they went into the Promised Land that they had to eat manna. And they wouldn't be able to eat of the fruit of the land until they entered in. And they entered in at Passover. They had to get recircumcised. And when they did the wave sheaf offering, the manna stopped. And they could start eating of the land. So God started providing to them not with manna from heaven, but grain from the ground. And this continues, why 7 weeks? What's it called? The Feast of what? Weeks, Feast of the Harvest. What happens for 7 weeks? Now, put yourself back in ancient Israel, not here in Michigan that has a very different growing season. Passover has to be timed so that the barley is ripe enough to be able to wave a wave sheaf offering, right? That's what they did. That's a really good Bible study for everybody, because when you look at the symbolism with Christ being the first fruit offered before God, there's a really good study about the wave sheaf offering. But they had to have ripe barley. That's what the whole unleavened bread issue is about, is that it was the barley that was waved, the very first of the grain crops that comes out of the ground and gets life. And then you have to kill it by cutting it down. It's offered to God. Maybe there's some symbolism there when you think about the Messiah, that he came up, had to be the first of life, then he's cut down and he's offered before God. I mean, very interesting study on the barley. But do you think they only harvested barley on one day? So guess what? Since unleavened bread, the barley harvest has been going on. And then guess what happens around Pentecost? What harvest grain is that about? The wheat. The wheat is being harvested. So I would propose to you that Pentecost, the count of 7 weeks, in one respect, is 7 weeks of bounty of harvest. The Jews make this a time of great rejoicing because it's all about harvests. It's all about the early rains. It's all about the barley. They could eat their history. There's a lot of things tied historically to this day. But one of them, when it's called Feast of Weeks, it's because we count what? Seven Shavuot, the 7 weeks of weeks, right? And it culminates on the 50th day. And what did they do back in the temple or the priests? They made 2 loaves of what kind of bread? Pardon? No. They were leavened loaves. These are the only time of the year that leavening was used in the offerings before God, but they never put it on the altar. They gave it to the priest to eat. Again, symbolism of there's always a little bit of leaven, even in us, and yet it doesn't get to go on the altar, but is still presented before God. What was one of the other names other than Feast of the Harvest, Feast of Weeks? Okay, that's the Hebrew. Feast of First Fruits. What's that mean to you? That one really gets me excited. Paige. What?
Everybody, all of us.
We are all the first fruits. Everybody more or less gardens, right? You know, when the fruit is getting ripe and it's almost there, and we're out there every day, whether it's the first green bean or we've just now picked our asparagus, our first big harvest of asparagus. I picked 3 the other day, and I came in and I told Sharon, I'm so excited. Look, these 3 pieces of asparagus, it's coming, it's good, and we know that there's a whole bunch more. And I was really excited because it was the first. And she's done that with rhubarb. Look, I made rhubarb, and we've had rhubarb muffins this morning and stuff. So my point is, I know how excited I get when I get to harvest the first of the garden. How do you think God is going to feel if we spiritually are the first fruits? How excited he's going to get about finally. Finally, we're going to start gathering the family. Now, these first fruits are not the great harvest that we're looking forward to this fall. Right? I mean, think about the barley harvest and the wheat harvest occur months and months before the Feast of Tabernacles. What parable can you think of that involves wheat? Wheat and the tares. So, how does that go? Somebody want to talk about it? Symbolism?
The wheat and the tares?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, the parable goes that a farmer planted wheat, and at night his enemy planted tares, which are fake wheat, which is at a young age it's hard to distinguish between the two. And the servant said, "Hey, do you want me to? You want us to pull the tares?" And the head guy said, "No, because if you do that, there's a chance you might ruin the genuine wheat. So wait till they're of an age where we can tell, and then you can pull the tares or cut them off and burn them, and then take the wheat to my storehouse." That's what I recall of it.
So it wasn't until the wheat was harvested, right? When is wheat harvested? When? No, it's all about June. Remember, we're talking Israel. That's what this whole Pentecost is about, the wheat harvest. You're in Michigan, Lori, and there's winter wheat and then there's spring wheat, right? The winter wheat they planted last fall, and they will harvest it in the next while, and then they planted some stuff, or will be planting, that will be harvested in the fall. We're Michigan. But in Israel, the whole issue, I believe there's something very symbolic there, that we are always associated with the wheat, right? Or do you think, no, I'm a grape that doesn't get harvested until the fall? I've never heard anybody talk about brethren not being part of the wheat harvest. But I would propose to you, when is the wheat harvested? I'll let you think about that. A lot of implications to that statement. Pentecost is about the wheat harvest. Unleavened bread's about the barley harvest. Because I think there's a lot to be said about first fruits. Sebastian, can you pop up Romans 11:16? I think these are the right verses. I didn't write down. Because I'd like to spend a little bit of time asking everybody their thoughts on first fruits, because what is the implication to us? What's that mean to you? Not a trick question, just what would the implication of that be in the context of harvest and influence? Rick.
You could look at it individually or collectively as the church, that when we think about our roots, we ask ourselves, what are our roots based on? In other words, our foundation, roots are foundation of a plant. So if our foundation truly is based on looking to Christ as the chief cornerstone, as our Savior, if a whole group of first fruits have that same foundation, then I think it's implying that the entire group would be holy then.
I agree with that. I would also propose that if we consider our first fruits, ourselves first fruits, would be part of our responsibility to leaven the world as it was with a holiness so that the whole world eventually will be holy? I mean, isn't that what it's saying? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch will become holy. Because aren't we supposed to spread? Aren't we supposed to live an example? Aren't we supposed to show a different way of life? Aren't we supposed to, as it were, fight back the kingdom of this world? And it's just interesting that this is talking about leavening, but it's also talking about us being holy and first fruits. So I think there's a relationship that it's interesting to me, and I've thought a lot about it, that we just spent a week being unleavened because we put the Messiah in us. And the fact that he is in us should make us holy, because we are told, you are holy. We are set apart, we're distinct, we're separate. And this is saying that if we're holy and we're first fruits, then we're going to leaven the whole big thing of dough. So we have a responsibility. What about James 1:8? Is that the whole verse? How about 1:18? Yeah, sorry, I didn't have. Let me see. I know it's a 1 and an 8 in there, but that we might be a kind of first fruits, right? How about going to 1 Corinthians? I think it's 15. It was about verse 20. I don't have this written down. Is that where it talks about Christ, the first fruits, and then we after him, and then what's the next verse? Okay, go to the next one. I think it's maybe 22 or 23 as well. Let's go to the next one. All right, there's the next one. But each in its own time. So if the Messiah was killed and raised during the Passover week, and then the next thing in order is Shavuot, Pentecost, a harvest of the wheat, each in his own turn, and then what's finally coming is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. What do they call it? The great fall harvest, where the majority of people. So to me, it's interesting that you've got a sequence that the Messiah is the first fruits. And you know, when they did the wave sheaf offering, and this is speculative, I can't say it. I know that it wasn't one grain of barley that was offered. It was a whole sheaf, the omer. Many, many grains of barley, symbolic of a small but significant group. And then the wheat harvest is even bigger, and then the fall harvest is even bigger and bigger and bigger. My point in bringing all this up is to ask us to start thinking, as we count these weeks off to this day, what does it really mean to me? What does it really mean to us? Because there are so many different levels, but even on the first fruits level, to me it's very exciting, and I'm not sure I understand fully the implications that if we are represented by wheat, that harvest is much earlier than the fall harvest. Just like the harvest of the Messiah occurred before the harvest of us, each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, and then us, then the world. Let's go back to the count for a second. What symbolism do you feel there is about seven sevens? Count 7 weeks of Sabbaths. Rick.
7 times 7 is 49, and it's symbolic also of leading up to the year of Jubilee. And also, it could be symbolic of the 7 years, and then you let your land rest for a year. There's lots of different comparisons.
Okay, so let's follow that line of thinking. What's the year of Jubilee? Go ahead, Aaron. What?
Restoration.
Okay, restoration. What's the difference between the seventh year release and the Jubilee year? Everybody hear that? Say it again, Eric.
On the seventh year, your debts, your money payments were forgiven. In the year of Jubilee, you were given back the land you had originally inherited.
Think about this, that if every 7 years all debt in the United States was erased, how would life look if there was no debt every 7 years by law?
I think the way human nature is, everybody could hardly wait, and then they could start racking up debt again on their plastic.
Well, but I think people would be a lot less willing to lend for frivolous things in year 5 or 6 or whatever, knowing that by law, it'll all be forgiven the next year. But you know, in that, you could sell property, especially within walled cities. And if you didn't redeem it within a year, it stayed with the person who bought it. So now what would happen if your dad or grandfather wasn't good with his money or resources and he sold the property that was to the family and you always wanted to farm it or wanted to hunt on it or whatever it was, but you never got to because your grandfather or somebody sold it? God in his mercy said that every 50 years, a generation would be able to restart on the family property. And so restoration of what was lost is a critical component of Pentecost. What have we lost? Rick.
Mankind lost his relationship with the eternal God.
There you go, right out of the gate. And I believe one of the levels, and again, it's this whole issue, but when you look at the seventh-day Sabbath is a rest, to stop, to refresh. Then the seven-year land rest or the seven-year debt release is to let the land revive, to let you financially start over. And then every 7 years of or sevens of 7 years, God says, I'm going to restore everything back to its proper place. And I think restoration can be one of the major themes of Pentecost. And that affects all of us differently as you look at our legacy and our history of to be restored back to the place where it should have been originally. And I believe God is saying, I'm going to take this first wheat harvest, and I'm going to restore them back as my full children. We are the first fruits, right? They've been harvested. When we pick our blackberries in the fall, we ooh and ah and whatever, that first big blackberry. And you know what? It's not always the tastiest or the juiciest, but it's the first. And then there's 5 million blackberries to the point where we almost get tired of picking. We have to pick again. And some have a lot of seeds, and some look okay but are really tart, and others are sweet and juicy with no seeds. And it's a wonderful experience, but those first ones are very special. But they're just the first of a bigger harvest. And I think that as we look at God saying, I'm going to restore all of this to mankind, but these sevens, I think, are significant. And it's, again, trying to ask you to start thinking through all the different layers about this day. Anybody else have anything they want to share about the harvest and restoration or the count, the seven? If this is all about harvest and we're in day 21 or week 3, the completed the week, what would our attitude be? Should be. Won't be long now, but if we're reaping the barley and we're looking forward to reaping the wheat and we get to eat the bread and all the grain and stuff, wouldn't it be of just thanksgiving for God's provision? You ever hear the term early rains and latter rains? That's where, especially in ancient Israel, they were very thankful that God gave them the early rains so that they could have the barley and so they could have the wheat, that God provided everything that they needed. Because when they came into the promised land, they had been eating manna for 39 years or longer. Now he said, I'll provide for you. And I would hope that as we look through these days, that it would be of thanksgiving and rejoicing at the bounty that he has given us, that we eat, and we eat well, and I'm proof that we eat too much. I won't say well. Sharon makes sure I eat well, but I go off the wagon every now and then. Thank you, Miles. Actually, those are really good hot dogs. All right, so let's go back to something here. Anybody have any thoughts on this issue of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai? You can't prove it exactly, but it comes out really close in a lot of the calculations, and it's Jewish tradition and history that the Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost. And what happened on that day when they were given? Talk about the physical things. What happened on that day?
A really dark cloud enveloped the top of the mountain, and God, there, the voice of God spoke out the 10 phrases or the 10 words. People were in terror. The earth shook. It was a dreadful time to these people, because when God was done, they said no more, you know, after the 10th.
And God came down on top of the mountain in what? Fire. There was smoke and fire and earthquakes and lightning, and the sound of his voice just was very powerful, and they said, we can't handle this. What happened on the day of Pentecost and the early church? What does a rushing mighty wind sound like? Just very powerful. And what occurred as well? Tongues of fire. And speaking in languages. And you know, the tradition is that when they left Egypt, they represented all 70 nations of the earth. And again, this isn't in Scripture, but the Jewish tradition is that God spoke to all the great multitude. Remember, there was a lot of people who were not Israelites, that they were part of the innumerable multitude that came out, that God spoke to them from the mountain in all the languages that they knew, so that everyone could hear in their own tongue God's plan. And we can read on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament that people were spoken to in their own tongue so that they could hear. That it's things like that that make me feel personally that Pentecost and the giving of the law . What's another thing that you might think of that, Paige?
I tend to think of it like that. If that is the day that the law was given, that it's symbolic with the Holy Spirit coming on that day, that it accomplished what the law cannot, which is the true binding of ourselves to God through the Holy Spirit, which is something that the law is not truly capable of doing.
But the law gave them life, according to the Israelites and Jews. That was their way of life. That was how they were to live and order their life. And so now we have the Holy Spirit given to us so that we can live our life in the way that's pleasing to God. Because I would propose to you, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit if it's not to change your ability to live a godly life? If you can do it on your own, what do you need the Holy Spirit for? Let me go a little deeper in this level. What do you think? Let's see how to phrase this, because I need to sort of guide you, because but I want to give you the answer. After Christ was resurrected, how many days was he with the disciples and 500 others that saw him? 40 days. And what did he tell them after that 40 days? Go to Jerusalem and wait, right? Because he had told them that he will send them what? Which is? All right. So, what do you think happened when he went on that day 40 up to heaven? Father, say, where you been? Good to see you. Because where does he sit? Where does the Messiah sit? All right, what's so significant about the right hand? It's the place of honor and the most esteemed guest is always placed at the right hand of the host. The person with the second highest authority is placed at the right hand. That's just the way it's always been, and I believe because God instituted it. If you want to be honored and you want to be exalted and you want to be shown the place of respect, it's always at the right hand. There are several places that it goes to the right hand. Now, turn with me, if you would. Now, I'm going to, again, there's some speculation here. This isn't proof. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 4. And it's describing the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. And it says in verse 4, around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. So, you know, it's interesting, the symbolism there at the throne is very similar to the symbolism at Mount Sinai. And the symbolism on the day of Pentecost. Lightnings, thunders, fire. And then it talks about the types of beings around the throne. And then in chapter 5, look at verse 1. It says, then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one on heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And he began to weep bitterly, John did, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then his vision was in verse 5 or 6, then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. and they sing a new song. And I would propose to you that this is describing the installation of the Messiah to the right hand of God. Because they're saying, who can open this? And then they said, look who's appeared. Look who's appeared. The Lamb of God that's been slain, and he's now here. He's the one who is capable. And he said, I have to go away because it's not until I sit on my throne that I will send you. Maybe he doesn't say sit on my throne, but it's not until I go away to the Father that I can send you the Holy Spirit. And I would propose to you that we could consider that maybe the day of Pentecost in heaven was the inauguration of Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he said, now I can send. Because they're saying, who can do this? Who can do this in heaven? And he had to have been slain first, so he was on earth for 40 days. He went up to heaven. I bet you there was this big preparation that this was going to be some awesome ceremony. There's some verses in Hebrews that you can read that talk about entering in once to present himself. But he said, it's not until I go there that I can send you the Holy Spirit. Not conclusive proof, but it's amazing how many things God does consistently. And I would propose for you to think about the fact that the Messiah has a role in heaven, because they're all asking, who can unravel this? Who can show us? And it has to be the one seated at the right hand of God. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth. It's talking about us, right? To me, the symbolism of he's been slain, he's finally up in heaven, he's the one who can solve this, he's established us as a kingdom of priests, and he does that by giving us the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized, right, it's so that we have hands laid on us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Something for you to think about. Rick.
The thing that lends credence to what you just said is that immediately after chapter 5, if you look at the book of Revelation as somewhat in chronological order, although there are inset chapters, the very next thing to begin happening is the first seal, which is religious deception, which started within a very short period of time after Jesus Christ went back to the Father.
What I didn't read is verses 11 through 14, which seems to be this humongous celebration of rejoicing and praise. Sebastian, you want to pop that up there, Revelation 5, 11 through 14? Look at this. This is going on when he says, here I am, I'm the one that can do this. The Lamb that was slain, the one who's going to establish us as a kingdom of priests. And look what's going on in heaven. You want to go to the next verse too? They're singing, worthy is the Lamb. I believe this is sort of like the installation ceremony. And it's the timing is all about after he had ascended to heaven. All right, to sort of wrap, Dennis.
When he prayed before he died, which says, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. I'm thinking, based on what you said, and it makes sense to me, that at that time, he didn't have the glory yet. He was already immortal because he rose from the dead. But at that time, it appears from what you're saying, that makes a lot of sense that he was given that power, that glory he had, because he had that before, he said. So he's just going back to a, kind of a restoration of where he was before he came down. So, yeah,
if you read those verses, it just seems to be one wail of a big celebration at who he was, and he's back.
Yeah, because it doesn't make sense when he says, I have to go back, I have to go there before I can send it. Why can't he do it now? Why can't, that he had to go up there and get his crown, and then you had the authority. Sounds right.
And to send the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I'm just saying these are things to think about because there's big implications. But let's talk about one thing that was only mentioned when I cut Gary off. Which was? What? The Holy Spirit. So, how was Holy Spirit and Pentecost tied together, and what does that mean to us?
The Holy Spirit works in the people. It draws people to God. It helps us live a divine-natured life. It comforts us and guides us and directs us no matter how many trials we go through or what happens. It helps us to be an example to others of what Christ brought to us in his death and life and the salvation that we can have through him. So our life without the Holy Spirit is really dead. It brings us a life, a divine nature, a desire to serve the world, the people, the land, and things around us.
That's a pretty powerful force then, right? So what happened when those 120 were gathered and they received the Holy Spirit? What happened? Say to the mic.
Oh, sorry. They start speaking in different languages.
And what were they speaking? Not which tongue, but what was the purpose of their message?
They were speaking the gospel of God.
Which is?
His word.
Which is? Somebody else have their hand back there?
They were praising the Lamb and making it known that this is the way to eternal life.
So what would you call that?
Announcement?
Prophesying, evangelizing, proselytizing. They were trying to get people to believe the message, right?
The truth of his death and resurrection, that it was proved that he said he would be dead 3 days and risen, mm-hmm. as he said, and that could give them hope. And speaking in the different languages so that everybody could understand what was going on.
Okay.
Also, the number of miracles that happened at that time was quite a sign that something absolutely tremendous was taking place.
I think a big issue here is nobody heard about Christ as a Savior until he came to this earth and grew up. So I think part of it was God's announcement. There's something different now that you need to understand. And salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And of course, that would be a shock to people that thought the law was all they needed to be right with God. I don't know if it has anything to do with it, but the important thing is Christ's sacrifice for us. And so that transition is what the whole New Testament is about, from the law to Christ.
So what I'm hearing is that they were very powerful in proclaiming this way of hope and salvation, right? When they were given the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:12, what does it say that the spiritual gifts which the Holy Spirit gives us are to be used for? To equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The Holy Spirit is to teach us all, to train us all, to equip us all to be servants, to be the ministry. And what does ministry do? Serve how?
Makes or helps people understand that Christ is the only way of salvation. The Holy Spirit is drawing people, and so our example of how you live with the Holy Spirit sways their human spirit and God's spirit to convince them that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life.
All right, we'll give it back to Rick.
Of course, that's only one aspect of ministry, because there are many, many different kinds of ministry, many different areas of service. They're all considered ministry. What Gary said is one basic part of ministry, but depending on your skills and abilities and talents that God has given you, you should find what is your ministry and act upon it.
Right, so it's incumbent upon us to know what gifts we're given, but all gifts are given to build up. All gifts are given to promote what Christ has done in us.
That's exactly what I was going to say, building up. You're there for people to be encouraging and just to show God's way by your actions. It's not necessarily that you have to, you could be someone ill, but you still can give someone, I can't put my thoughts into words, but, there are people that have been dying that have changed somebody's heart, and they aren't out there doing any kind of service, but that was their service.
Well, tell you what, it's 3:05, there's meetings and stuff, but the intent of today was to get feedback and input, but try and point out all the different levels or possible meanings that can be applied to this day, from being thankful for the physical harvest that we have, to the restoration of true and right relationships, to the prosperity we have, to the investiture of the Son of Man at the right hand of the throne, to the giving of the law, to the giving of the Holy Spirit, to our role of what are we to do with all of that. And what I would like to encourage everybody to do, because I would like to come back next week and try and wrap our arms around this in week 4, into maybe some more specific things, but would you please study this coming week about the Holy Spirit and you? The Holy Spirit and you. Because the Holy Spirit gives gifts to each as the Holy Spirit chooses, and we've been given many different gifts. And the point of the gifts is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We're headed to a day that shows the inauguration of, look at the power, the change in you to, as it were, share the knowledge that you have. And so I'd ask you to consider this coming week, spending some time thinking about the Holy Spirit and you. Gary, do you have one last comment?
So many levels of growth and of where people began, that the fruits of God's Spirit may help one person deal with those who have never heard of Christ or don't understand it at all. And like Paul, he said, you guys should want meat and not milk. So there's growth in those that have the Holy Spirit. In other words, you don't begin perfect even when you're baptized. There's a lot of growth that goes on. Well, there's gifts in each of us to help people grow. And iron sharpens iron kind of thing. But there's a whole gamut of levels that people are at, from Genesis through Revelations, where people understand certain things that others do not. And those gifts, I think, are meant to service the whole gamut of how we can help people understand what it takes to be in God's kingdom with Him.
Okay, thanks everybody. And next week I'm going to ask if you would come prepared so we can talk about the Holy Spirit and you.